Well, then let's do look at Exodus 4, verses 18, and we're going to read through verses 31. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord, with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord. Sometimes it's like, thanks be to God, I think. This is fun. Well, I'm going to tell you, I'm not a big puzzle person. I know some of you love doing puzzles. I've been to Max and Ann's house, and they've had a puzzle out, and I've stared at it with utter disbelief. Because I tend to find puzzles to be more like frustrating and tedious than actually relaxing. Some people like that. But I look at it, and I just go, this doesn't make any sense. Because you've got all these little pieces, and they're oddly misshapen. I mean, they're funny-looking pieces, and somehow, they don't look like anything on their own, but then there's this box that's on the table that's sitting up what they're supposed to look like if you put them all in the right spots, right? That, to me, is not fun. Some of you, I know, love that. Now, this morning's passage it's not a secret code to be figured out, and I think it's important for us to acknowledge that. As we read a passage, even a passage that has some weird spots in it, it's not as though the Lord is hiding stuff from us in the Scriptures. This passage, I presume, to the original hearer would have made a good deal of sense. Now, we have a bit of a cultural gap between when this text was written and now, so we might look at it and think it's sort of odd. I think it's sort of odd, but I want to make sure we say it's not some code that God is hiding in the text, and if we crack the code, then we'll finally get it. That's not what's going on here. But it is puzzling. And it does have some oddly shapen pieces to it. And what I want us to do this morning is try to figure out what in any way do these pieces fit together to form some picture like is on the box. So that's what we're going to try to do by looking at three. There are really three scenes here in this text, and I think they actually do hang together. So what I want us to do is look at the three scenes. We're going to make some observations from each of the scenes, and then we'll see if we can figure out how do they lock into place. So let's start with the first scene. The first scene is verses 18 to 23. And this scene has Moses, he's back in Midian. He's met with God on the mountain. He's gone back to Midian, having heard from the Lord and having received his calling. God's told him what he's supposed to do. Remember that perhaps from last week. So Moses goes to his father-in-law to inform his father-in-law, "I've received this word from God. I have a mission that I'm supposed to go be about." He goes, supposed to go and tell him. Right? And that's exactly what he kind of does. He does tell Jethro that he's going to go back to Egypt. But it's interesting to me that what's recorded here shows Moses with a bit of just ongoing reluctance still. Did you notice that he doesn't go back and say, "I've met with Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews on the mountain, and I'm the one that God has called to lead his people out of Israel. So my dear beloved father-in-law, off I go. Will you bless this? If not, it doesn't matter. I'm going on with God. Huzzah," or something like that. That doesn't happen here. Instead, Moses goes back and he seems to do a little bit of sort of shoe shuffling, you know, where you're kind of like, well, I'm I'd like to go back to Egypt, if you don't mind. And what I need to do there is I just want to check on my brothers. I want to check on my people. That doesn't sound like what God told him to do exactly. Moses does not take on the mold of strong, confident leader of God's people. But I think perhaps verse 19 shows some of the Lord's ongoing patience with Moses. Did you notice that in verse 19, there's this reminder to Moses. Moses, go back to Egypt. Those people that have been actively seeking your life, they're not there anymore. Go. And having returned, the Lord speaks to Moses again here to let him know, this calling that I've set you on, go do this, Moses. Now, this scene also includes, this sort of back in Midian part of this text, also includes some interesting stuff about Pharaoh. The chronology of verse 21, where it says, "And the Lord said to Moses," it's actually not exactly precise. It could be translated, "The Lord had said to Moses." That's a legitimate translation, so maybe pointing back to what was said on the mountain. That's a possibility. Or it could be that this is yet another reminder in this present moment as Moses is leaving Midian. And in either event, what the Lord has here is this message for Moses. What the Lord is saying here is sort of, he's pointing out, I should say this too, that as a part of God's revelation of how the world works, God is the one who sets up civil governments and authorities. I think we forget that sometimes when we buck against all authority, but throughout the scriptures, the Lord is the one setting up civil authorities, governments. But their job is to steward the people under them, to take care for them. We also see throughout the Old Testament text in particular, other places in the New Testament I think as well, that those that do not steward their people, those government authorities that act unjustly, incur judgment. Those that don't take care of the people under their care, even as the Lord uses them to work his will, the Lord takes unjust rulers and they end up dealing with the Lord's judgment for not doing their job. We see that often in the Old Testament, especially the major prophets of the Old Testament. We see that theme. And the reality here in these texts is that the time for patience with Pharaoh is over. Pharaoh had a job to do, and he wasn't doing it. And in fact, he was enslaving God's people. The pharaohs before him had done it. The current one was doing it, oppressing God's people. And the time for patience, Pharaoh, was over with. So we look at this passage, and we see this section about God hardening his heart, that this passage raises some questions for us. And usually what we do is we go from this text straight to some sort of like metaphysical question or philosophical question about how does God harden his heart and hold him responsible and all this kind of stuff like that. And while those, I'm not dismissing those questions, what I want us to see in this text is this. This is not a discussion of philosophical abstraction. This is God acting in judgment on Pharaoh, the one who representatively had sought to murder the firstborn of God's people, the one who representatively, at least, was setting himself up as God. And in this case, this hardening unto judgment is going to demonstrate, we're going to see as we go on, this hardening of Pharaoh's heart unto judgment is going to demonstrate in technicolor that Yahweh controls the world, not Pharaoh, that the people of Israel belong to Yahweh, not to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is going to incur this judgment. Now, that's some of the stuff in the scene for Midian. Let's move on, though, and let's take a look at another one of these pieces. Let's look at verses 24 to 26, and this is that scene in which Moses is on his way from Midian to Egypt. Now, I'm going to tell you, I've been looking forward to this text, because I've had this question about this text that I was looking forward to digging into it, and maybe even looking at some Hebrew words, maybe, and I've been so excited about this text, because here's my question. You ready? What is going on here? That's my question for this text. Like, what in the world is going on? So this week, I've been perusing commentaries to learn all the things that people have come together on these bits of data from the text to be able to say, Sean, this is what it means, and this is how it works. And you know what they all said?
Yeah, we don't know.
Actually, there's a good bit of writing on this text, and most of it is the scholarly version of trying to, you know, sound smart while shrugging your shoulders. Like, now, the common thought about what's happening in this emergency circumcision is that I want you to know how unclear it is. If you look at this text, verse 24, at the lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Who's the him? It's hard to say. And our wonderful use of ancient languages makes us go, I don't know. One of the common thoughts is that Moses is the one in trouble here, and that Zipporah, his wife, saves him, saves Moses with this emergency circumcision. And then there's all this stuff about touching his feet that we all go like, I don't know what is going on with this cultural thing. It might even be a euphemism. There's all kinds of questions here. But the most common thought, I think, is that Moses is the one in trouble. Zipporah saves him. And it might be the case that this term bridegroom of blood is something like Zipporah's cry of relief. Like, you could read it as, I can't believe you're a bridegroom of blood to me. Another possibility is this is her cry of relief saying, basically, Moses, her bridegroom, has been rescued, and now she's been given Moses back, but this time a bridegroom that was rescued through this bloody act. As you can see, there's a lot about this text that it's really hard to understand. And I would like to stand here and tell you, let me show you how I've cracked the code, and you can all be amazed that Sean uses words like exegesis from the pulpit and, you know, stuff like that. I'm just going to tell you, there's much about this. I just have no idea what to tell you. And I think there's something about that. So if I can step out of the sermon for a minute and say, I kind of like these moments from time to time just to pastorally say to you, there are things in Scripture that are sometimes hard to understand. And sometimes we don't get all the answers that we want. And that's just how it goes. All the things that we need to know beyond a shadow of any doubt are clear, and they point to Jesus. But we do have these kinds of passages that are really hard. Now, there is something that I believe we can say from this text that will help us, and it's this. It's about the focus of this text is clear, that it's on this issue of circumcision. That part is clear enough, I think. Now, circumcision had been instituted as a part of God's covenant with Abraham back from Genesis 17, this covenant with Abraham where we see a major expansion in how we understand how does God relate to his people. Abraham is this big opening up of the covenant. And in that moment, we find that the Lord gives as the formal or symbolic sign of being a part of God's people is this sign of circumcision. Now, we also know from Genesis 17:14. That those that would reject the covenant sign are essentially turning their back on the covenant. By that I mean that those who are not dealing with the covenant signs are basically saying no to the covenant in a sense. So how one responded to the signs of the covenant has a profound bearing on how one approached the God of the covenant. So with all the questions that are still swirling around these verses, I think we can say this. In the first scene, we see that Moses has this recurring, just persistent reluctance that he doesn't seem to shake when he comes down the mountain. I think we can see from this passage that it's apparent, I think, that Moses had a really strange blind spot. Like, Moses, why was your son not circumcised? Aren't you a part of the people of God? Why wasn't he circumcised? I mean, was Moses hedging his bets? Was he not really sure if he was committed to the covenant? I don't know. Was Moses still that reluctant? Was he just ignorant that it really was that important? I mean, these are all possibilities. Was Moses making excuses because he was in exile? Well, I mean, I'm in exile, so I'm sure the rules are different here. It's really hard to say. But it's also hard to understand why would something that was so fundamental to life in covenant with this God, why would that have been missed? It seems to me that Moses had this huge blind spot. Well, that's the scene on the way. Let's think for a second about the scene in Egypt. It's the rest of these verses here from 27 on. And this one we can actually cover pretty quickly, verses 27 to 31. It'll just take a second because it's really easy, I think, to catch what's going on here. God had told Moses that Aaron was on the way. That's back in chapter 4, verse 14. And look, there's Aaron. God had also said that when Moses went back to Egypt, that the leaders would listen to the voice of Moses through Aaron. And look, they listened. God had said that he had heard the cries of his oppressed people. And look, here is the Lord sending someone to his people to begin this act of salvation. What we see in this text, what I want us to notice in this scene is, look, God is doing exactly what he said he would do. All right. There we have our oddly shapen puzzle pieces. So, how do they fit together? Well, I'd suggest to you, and I've mentioned this as we've gone along, you've heard the word, that each of these scenes actually has a pretty wide streak of covenant kind of language in it. And if we've been using this word, covenant, in the service. Let me give you a little bit more of an idea of what we mean. Covenant is the term for this formal relationship between God and his people, where God makes promises about the things that he's going to do, and he binds himself to these people because of those promises. Now, covenants, these kind of formal relationships, were a part of the fabric of the ancient Near East world, not just in the world of the people of Israel, but all across the ancient Near East world. This idea of covenant, these kinds of formal relationships, they're just part of the fabric of life. And these kinds of formal relationships, this covenant language, goes throughout the scriptures. It shows up really well in these big moments, things like creation. Covenant language is used with reference to creation. Jeremiah 33:20 is an example of that. We see covenantal language and covenantal scenery, if you will, in Genesis 2 and 3 with the garden. We see covenant language just outright in places like Genesis 9 with Noah. And it begins to be opened up, where the big, huge, wide opening about covenant language, what does it all mean, happens with Abraham in Genesis 15. It goes on and on, and we see this language happen with David and the promise of the new covenant in Christ. But covenant as an idea is a big part of the Bible and how God communicates to people about what is his relationship like. And we see covenant themes here in this section, where God calls Israel his firstborn son, this intimate bonded relationship that he has with his son. This helps us understand, for kicks and giggles I'll tell you, this idea of Israel as God's firstborn son has major theological implications, because it creates a type, it creates a pattern for what Jesus will do later. Jesus comes out of Egypt. We see that in Hosea 11 and Matthew 2. Jesus spends time in the wilderness. Jesus ends up functioning as the true Israel when Israel didn't, much in the same way that in Romans 5 and 6, Jesus acts as the true Adam in the ways that Adam didn't. But we have this big covenant language here with reference to Israel as God's son. And we've already mentioned how important the sign of circumcision is to the covenant, so there's that whole bit of covenant language in there as well. What I'm trying to say is that with all of these scenes together, we're in some pretty tall theological trees. And the point I want us to take away from that is this. Here's where we're going to start narrowing things down. You can see, like, what do we do with this? The point I want you to take away from all of that is this. Moses, in an ongoing, regular way, and he will do it some more as we get further down in the series, Moses continues to display ongoing and persistent reluctance and insecurity in his calling. This is a struggle for Moses here. This will be a struggle for Moses in other scenes. Moses does struggle with persistent reluctance and insecurity in his calling. But what does this God do? Yahweh continues to act in faithfulness to the promises that he's made. What we see in this text is that Moses has this weird, glaring blind spot. Like, Moses, shouldn't you have done that already? Shouldn't you be past this? Moses has this blind spot, and this blind spot nearly causes utter disaster. Gershom, his son, might think it caused utter disaster. But what is God like? Do you see what God's like is here? Moses is a bit of a mess, but God remains faithful to his covenant promises. Even to one who is persistently insecure, even to one with glaring blind spots, God always upholds his covenant promises. So what does that tell us about us? We talked last week about callings, and this is about to be like last week and some more. We talked last week about the way God calls us to do things, and sometimes the things God calls us to are difficult, really difficult. And sometimes we have to face those things in spite of our own insecurities. We're weak. But God's callings still stand because God is the one who is with us in the midst of those callings. That was last week. I guess you could have saved 31 minutes. I just told you what it was all about. But here's the thing. We see that again and a little bit more in this passage. Because God is here and God is faithful. It's not just that the Lord is in this with us. You know, like somebody who's standing around watching the work happen. You know, you've seen like foremen that are like watching the job, or you know, the times that you've been out doing yard work and digging a hole and the neighbor comes by and kind of leans and watches your work. You're like, they're there. They're not doing anything. God's not just around. And the Lord is not just in it looking at us going, more reluctance. There's some more. Oh boy, there's a blind spot. No, the Lord is in it with us. And the Lord is faithful to keep his promises, even to people like us. Because listen, do you have some reluctance in your callings? I suspect that many of you do. The answer for me is yes. I'll tell you right here from this really pretty pulpit, I have reluctance in my calling. There are days, as much as I love you, as much as I love my work, as much as I don't know what else I could possibly do, there are days when I sit in that chair and I think, I just don't know if I have it in me. I don't know that I can do this. I don't know if I want to do this today. In me, there is reluctance in my own calling. Maybe some of you experience reluctance in yours. And the truth is, Moses had blind spots. Do we have blind spots? I'm assuming I have them. I don't know what they are, and they wouldn't be blind spots. But my guess is that there are things that somebody could look at my life and go, ugh, how can he still be doing that? How could he's a pastor. Come on. How does he not see that? My assumption is that I have blind spots that other people could probably see from all across town. But listen, that's all true. Both of those things, totally true about me. But you know what? I've never seen the Lord act faithlessly towards me. When I look back on my life, when I look back on the times of frustration, when I've looked back on the times of pain, when I've looked back on the times when I've had questions, when I look back on the times that I have doubts, when the dust has cleared in all those situations, I never have had any just accusation against God for leaving me. In the thick of it, I might have wanted to launch some accusations at God. But when the dust is cleared in every situation in my life and all the messes that I've made and all the things that have happened to me that I couldn't control, at no point can I look back and justly say to God, you left me. It's never happened. In my failures, of which there are many, there's always been forgiveness available. In my trials, there's always been hope and help to endure available to me. At every point, I have no record in my life of the Lord bailing on his covenant promises. And it's not the case because I'm a pastor. It's not the case because generally I'm a reasonably nice guy who keeps a tidy desk. It's not about that. God has always been faithful to me because of who he is, not because of who I am. The covenant promises do not rest on me. They rest on what God has done. My part in this covenant is to believe that in spite of my failures, in spite of my brokenness, in spite of my sin, in spite of my blind spots, in spite of my weakness and insecurity, that there is a God who is faithful and remains faithful. That's my part. You see, not even I can upend the character of God. Not even me. I can upend a lot of things. But I can't upend the character of God. Not even me. And the truth is, not even you. I know some of your stories. I don't know all of them. And some of you have stuff that's happened to you. Some of you have things that you've done. And listen, you can't upend the character of God. You can't. He's always faithful to his promises. And in fact, God the Father is so committed to acting faithfully towards his people that He's been willing to design a plan of reconciliation that involves sacrificing himself for you, taking on himself the shame and punishment of our rebellion, our failures, so that what was the curse for covenant unfaithfulness, he takes on himself. And it becomes a means of keeping the covenant intact. God is committed to the relationship he's made with his people. And not me and not you. Neither we can't upend his faithfulness, because the character of God stands. We're a lot like Moses in our persistent insecurity. We're a lot like Moses in our blind spots. But in all of these things, God remains faithful. And there have been times, it actually happens regularly in the new school situation that Daniel and I started with our girls. It provides lots of opportunities for this, but there have been times when we've told the girls to do stuff and they've sort of balked at it. You know, they've shut down in total inactivity, proclaimed their inability to do what we've asked them to do, you know, sometimes in loud ways. It's happened before. I'm sure it will happen again. And a lot of times in those situations, I'm kind of amazed by it. You'd think after 12 years of parenting, I wouldn't be so amazed. But I am sometimes amazed by it, because what seems to me to be often the argument. So they totally shut down an inability. What often seems to me at the heart of this argument is that we just don't understand that they can't do it. Like, clearly, parent one and parent two, you just don't understand us. You don't know what we can't do in this moment. I mean, look at the grief. How can we work through this grief to do algebra or whatever the case may be? They seem to think it's totally beyond them, and we don't understand the problem. We don't understand the problem of the task. We certainly don't understand the state that they're in, all of those kinds of things that seems to be swirling at the root of whatever this, you know, insistence that they can't do it is. Here's why that's puzzling to me as a dad. It's puzzling to me, and I've told them these things in some measure, and usually with different levels of compassion. But it's amazing to me, because this whole idea that, well, you clearly don't get what I'm, you don't get me, you don't understand my inability, you don't understand the weight of this task or the time that's involved. But it gets me, because I want to tell them, like, listen, sometimes I want to say, I know you don't know how to do this. That's kind of the point. I know you've never done this before. That's what teaching is about, right? Like, I teach you something you don't know how to do. I know you don't know how to do it. That's why I'm trying to teach you. And in other moments, I want to say, listen, I know what personality traits you have right in this moment that are making this hard for you. I know that. I'm aware of that, even as I've said, go do this thing. There have been times that I want to say, I understand how those personality traits are getting in the way of the joy of this moment for you. There are times that I want to say, listen, I see how close you are if you would just do this. You'd get to this point, and it would make sense to you. There are a lot of times that I say, you know, if you would just cooperate with me, this would get way simpler for both of us. There are times that I want to say, I know that if you can endure this frustrating point right now, like if you'll press on in this for a few minutes, in about 2 weeks, you're going to be really happy you did. And sometimes with schoolwork. You're going to hate this algebraic equation now, but in a couple years, you're going to really wish you knew how to do it. And I know this. I see this. I know where this is going. I know all these things already, so why are you afraid to risk doing the thing I'm asking you to do? Like, I get all this. I get what's going on. And there are also times when I tell them, oh, listen, okay, worst case scenario. Let's just say that algebra, or now Latin, is the worst thing that's ever struck the earth, and you're totally unable to get it. Let's just say, worst case scenario, you utterly fail. I'm not leaving you in it. So why not just take the risk of doing it? If you fail algebra, do you think that Mom and I are going to just, like, be done with you? No. I've been a dad now for 12 years, and I'm here, still, even with Latin and algebra, even with biology. I'm still here because I'm committed to you. I'm your father. You're my daughter. I know this is hard. And I know why it's hard. And I know what it means for you. And I know that if you'll trust me in this, that it's going somewhere. I want to tell my daughters on a regular occasion, what is it about my 12 years of not going anywhere that leaves the impression that I'm going to bail? Actually, sometimes I want to say, do you think algebra would be the reason I'd bail? Listen, I've got a long list of them. If I was going to go, let's tell you a story about, no, I'd try not to do that, but anyway. Listen, here's the thing I want to say to you. We're still talking some about, God calls us to do difficult things. The things God calls us to do are difficult for lots of different reasons, and it's not always the weight of the task. A lot of times it's us. But do you really think that your blind spots about your personality and your habits or your insecurities are going to all of a sudden make the God of heaven, who's committed himself to you such that he poured out his own son, do you think that he's going to go, yeah, this is probably the thing I'll walk on? God's character will not be upended by your difficulty with his calling. What is it that God is calling you to do? Maybe difficult. It may actually be difficult. You might feel weak, and the truth is you might actually be weak. But let's just say, worst case scenario, you decide to do what God is calling you to do. Let's just say, worst case scenario, you go, all right, I'm going to do what God's calling me to do, and you do it, and it doesn't go the way you want it to go. Let's just say, I don't think, usually it's not worst case scenario, but let's say worst case scenario, it looks like utter failure to you. Do you believe that God is going to then walk away and go, oh, I didn't see that coming. I'm moving on to somebody else. Do you believe that God is going to walk away shaking his head because you didn't get it quite right? Now, you may feel that way, but let me remind you what we've seen already. God is faithful to his covenant promises. He has bound himself to his people through the blood of his son. God is and remains faithful. And your blind spots and your insecurities and your weaknesses cannot upend his character. God keeps his covenant promises, and Jesus is the grandest evidence of that. So it's true. We can be persistently reluctant, just like Moses. And no doubt we have blind spots that seem obvious when they finally show up. It's true. But the God of heaven, who's bound himself to his people in Christ, keeps his covenant promises. So what I want to encourage you to do then this morning is thinking about those things that God is calling you to do. Doesn't it make sense just to take the risk to do what he's called you to do? Knowing that he never fails us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, may we remember today the faithfulness of our God. And in light of that, in spite of our brokenness and all that stuff, Lord, may we be a people that step off into the things that you've called us to do with confidence, not in ourselves, but in the faithfulness of God, of a God who always keeps his promises. May Jesus be our reminder of that even now, we pray in his name. Amen.